Those of you who have been attending through the week know that we've taken all the time in 1 Chronicles, and now we have one evening for 2 Chronicles. And obviously we're not going to be able to cover it in any great detail, but perhaps just an introduction to some key passages. So let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 1 and verse 1. Second Chronicles chapter 1 and verse 1. And that's all the reading we'll do for now. Well, it's important to notice that little word, isn't it? Because you don't begin a book with a conjunction unless, of course, you're telling us something. And what you're telling us by beginning the book with "and" is that a little reminder that 1 and 2 Chronicles is, in fact, one book. You will find the same sort of thing when you read through the Pentateuch, that Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy all begin with conjunctions. So that, in actual fact, though they are distinctive books, they are actually a sub-collection of Old Testament books put into one. So, as soon as we begin this, we recognize that there is a transition between the two books. And the transition, of course, is the reign of Solomon. Because Solomon, his reign actually begins in 1 Chronicles, doesn't it? Just in the same way that 2 Samuel and 1 Kings is linked together, except that this time in 2 Samuel and 1 Kings, it's David that forms the link. David lives on into 1 Kings, as it were, and blesses Solomon, establishes his reign. You remember that the curses are included there in that transition, whereas the blessings are included here and the curses left out. And so we have David blessing of the princes and the children of Israel and Solomon his son. These are all additions that we don't find anywhere in Samuel or Kings. So we come into 2 Chronicles. We have the word "and," which is the link, the transition word between the reign of David and of Solomon. David has blessed Solomon, and we read in chapter 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 28, "He died in a good old age," that is David did, "full of days, riches, and honor, and Solomon his son reigned in his stead." So David attends the coronation of Solomon. We noticed how from a prophetic point of view, from a typical point of view, this links together the reign of David and the reign of Solomon, because they're going to be used as dual pictures of the reign of Christ, his coming, first of all, to suffer and die, and then his coming in power and glory. And the reign of David is seen as that which secured the kingdom, and Solomon's as that which enjoys the kingdom. So we have then the time of King Solomon. And let's remember that Saul and David and Solomon were the three kings that ruled over the United Kingdom. Not Great Britain, but the kingdom of the 12 tribes. And each of them reigned for 40 years. Saul reigned for 40 years in Gibeah, a little north of Jerusalem. David reigned for 7 years, 7.5 years in Hebron, and the rest of his time in Jerusalem, apart from that little period of time when his court was in exile over at Mahanaim, over in northern Jordan, when he was driven from the throne by Absalom. And then David returns to Jerusalem and establishes the kingdom, extends the kingdom, and Solomon comes to the throne, and for 40 years he reigns in the city of Jerusalem. Now, typically, not only are David and Solomon a picture to us of the reign of Christ, but these three kings are a picture to us of the natural man, King Saul, and the spiritual man, David, and the carnal man, Solomon. Saul is the big little man, big on the outside, little on the inside. When there's praise to be taken, he's there to take it. Jonathan slew the garrison. Saul blew the trumpet. Everybody said Saul has slain the garrison. But very slow to take responsibility. He comes back from the slaughter of the Agagites, and he says, when Samuel says to him, "Did you do the will of God?" "Well, of course I did." "Well, then what means the bleeding of the ox and the lowing of the ox and the bleeding of the sheep?" "Well, we killed all the rest, but the people saved these ones for sacrifice." Now, how exactly does that work? If you killed the rest, but you didn't spare the ones that lived, is that it? They spared them, you killed the others. I see. So he was quick to lay the blame at someone else's door, but quick to take the praise. The mark of a leader, a true spiritual leader, is that he identifies with the people, even in their sin, stands with them. Like Nehemiah in far-off Shushan, Susa, who says, "I and thy people have sinned." Or Isaiah, "I sat where they sat." Jeremiah, how they identified even with the failures of God's people. "We're in this thing together," they said. "We are all under the chastening hand of God." But how quick they were to share the glory, to share the praise. And so is our blessed Lord. It's the mark of true spiritual leadership. David is the weak, strong man, discovering his strength in God, and it is the mark of all true spiritual virility, spiritual strength, that we discover how weak we are apart from God. And we'll see that in several of the kings in 2 Chronicles. And then Solomon is the wise, foolish man. Too bad he didn't get around to reading his own books. A man who has all the resources, but doesn't rely on God's resources. Relies instead on his own resources, as we see even here hinted at in 2 Chronicles chapter 1. So Solomon now reigns for 40 years, and we read, "Solomon, the son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and magnified him exceedingly." And chapter 1 gives to us the story of Solomon's wisdom and his wealth. He asks for wisdom, he gets wealth, as well as his wisdom. The Lord, of course, gives him carte blanche that night when he goes out to Gibeon. Not Gibeah. Remember, Gibeah is where Saul came from. Straight north of Jerusalem. Gibeon is just a little bit to the west and north of Jerusalem. Remember that the Gibeonites had dressed up the first masquerade. They came to Joshua, said, "We've come from a long journey. Notice our bread is moldy, our clothes are falling apart, our wine bottles are old, and we'd like to make a covenant with you." Well, Joshua and the princes did not ask counsel of the Lord, and they were fooled by external appearances. And they made a covenant and then discovered that these fellows were just from over the next hill. And you remember how Joshua and his men were bivouac at Gilgal? And the word came from the Gibeonites, "We've been attacked by the four kings or five kings from the south." And Joshua could have said, "Well, you don't expect us to head out now. I mean, we've been up all day. It's bedtime. We'll come in the morning." No doubt thinking to himself, "I think the Lord's looking after our problem for us." But instead of that, Joshua called his men to mount up. They marched through the night, up through the wilderness of Judea, from 1,200 feet below sea level to 2,500 feet above sea level. It's like climbing a ladder through the wilderness, the desert. Came up over the mountain pass, eventually down to the town of Gibeon, to the valley of Ajalon, arrived just at dawn in time to engage the enemy. Fought all day long. Now, this is not sitting in a tank pushing a button. This is hacking and running and jumping. And they fought all day long, and then Joshua noticed, "We're not going to have enough time to really gain the victory here," and so he called on the sun to stand still in the valley of Ajalon. And now they were up all day. They marched all night, they fought all day, and now he asked for a long day. And the scripture says that it the sun continued for about the space of a whole day. And they continued to fight. And actually, at this point, these five kings of the south took to their heels, and they started running toward the coast to get back down to their cities. And Joshua and his men had to take to their feet and run after these fellows. Talk about a hard day at the office. Well, God gave them a tremendous victory over the five kings of the south. These Gibeonites, however, because they had made this contract, this covenant, even though it was an underhanded thing, the princes said, let's eradicate them. Joshua said, we can't do that. We've lifted up our hand to the Lord. Nothing to do with these characters. We've made a vow before God. And God keeps his promise. In fact, that's one of the things God appreciates, a man who keeps his promises even to his own hurt. And so, Joshua said, we're going to let you live, but you're going to be hewers of wood and drawers of water all your days. So what happens? God, in his matchless grace, arranges for the Ark of the Covenant eventually to be taken away from Shiloh. It goes down into the land of Philistia. When David brings it back, he brings it back to Jerusalem. But the tent, the tabernacle, is brought up to Gibeon. And so is the brazen altar. So that the Gibeonites end up hewing wood and drawing water for the sacrifices of the Lord. Marvelous, isn't it? And here we are, sinners of the Gentiles, once far from God, without claim upon him, here we are now drawing near to the Lord, offering the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, offering our bodies as sacrifice, actually involved in the holy service of God in a way that the priests of Israel never were able to do. We who were Gentiles, who were far off, now actually enter inside the veil to worship our God. I hope we never get used to it. You know, if you told a Jew that you could go inside the veil into the holiness of holinesses, it would send the shivers up and down his spine. I think we get used to it. We shouldn't. What a tremendous privilege to the people of God. So we have the story of Solomon coming to Gibeon, and he offers a 1,000 burnt offerings. I was out in the prairies one time, and I was talking about the sacrifices, and an old farmer came to me and he said, how long would it take to burn a bullock wholly to ashes? Well, I don't know, I've burned a roast or two, but I have no idea. Back in my college days, I did some nasty things, but I would have no idea how long it would take to burn a bullock wholly to ashes. And he said, well, when I was a young fellow farming with my father-in-law, we got some young bulls, cows that got the black leg disease, and the government said we had to burn them. And my old father-in-law, he was a little more seasoned than I was, and he said to me, I tell you what, I'll look after burning them if you provide the wood. He said it took 3 days and 2 cords of wood to burn one bullock wholly to ashes. Well, it seems that the fire on the brazen altar was supernatural fire, wasn't it? It was a fire that came right out through the veil, right through the door of the tabernacle, and ignited the brazen altar without setting the tabernacle on fire. And so it would seem that God tempered the fire. They were not to use any strange fire. It was a unique fire that came out from the Lord. And it seems that the Lord tempered the fire so that the bullock that was placed upon there at 6 in the evening, another one at 6 in the morning, was completely burned to ashes in 12 hours. Amazing, isn't it? So here, Solomon comes and burns 1,000 offerings to the Lord. What a great beginning. We're not told the end of the story in Chronicles because it's the purged version. But this is the same man who, beginning with 1,000 burnt offerings at Gibeon, ends up building pagan temples to his thousand wives, pagan gods. That's how he ends. And it reminds us that you can start well and finish badly. But we don't have really the record here. We do have the hint of it, however, at the end of chapter 1, where we read that Solomon, verse 14, gathered chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, which he placed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. Now, these chariot cities were three strategic locations. You're going to have to keep straight here now. Now, I know some of you people find it interesting when people walk in. If anybody comes in with more than two legs and one head, I'll let you know. We'll all stop and take a look, all right? There were three strategic cities that Solomon had, chariot cities, with his crack troops, his highly mobile troops, and he put these chariots there. There was one way up in the north at Hazor. Hazor, remember Jabin, king of Hazor, who fought against Joshua, led the northern confederacy, and then later on there was another Jabin too, who oppressed Israel in the days of Deborah and Barak. Well, Hazor, you can still go to the ruins of Hazor today, north of the Sea of Galilee in the Hula Valley, on the edge of the Hula Valley. Hazor controlled all north-south movement from Syria. The Bekaa Valley, remember hearing about that in the days of the Israeli attempt to crush the forces that were causing trouble on their northern border? Well, the Bekaa Valley rise goes right up towards Damascus. And the city of Hazor controlled the northern-southern attack of the land of Israel. Then there's one swath that cuts across the mountain range. In other words, one cut that allows east-west travel throughout the land of Israel, and that's the Jezreel Valley. And so Megiddo, Armageddon, is Har, the hill of Megiddo. Har Megiddo, the hill of Megiddo, Armageddon. The Jezreel is the Armageddon Valley, and it cuts through on a 45-degree angle right through the mountains just north of the Carmel Range. And the city of Megiddo sits halfway down that valley. And so he put his second group of chariots there to control east-west traffic in the land. Then a third one, which was down, there are finger valleys that run up through the foothills up to the city of Jerusalem. And he put a third chariot city there at Gezer to protect anything coming up from the coast, from Egypt. They would come up through these finger valleys, and he set his third group of chariot troops there. So you can go to Megiddo or to Hazor today. I don't know whether Gezer is really excavated, but you can go to Megiddo or to Hazor, and you can actually see the stone mangers that were used to feed the horses. Where they would tie the horses. There were holes at the end of each of these mangers, and they would tether the horses there, and they would feed out of these stone mangers. And quite tremendous stables and water systems and everything there. Quite remarkable to see them there today. Now, there were three things that God told the kings of Israel not to do. He said, I know you're going to have a king someday. And way back in Deuteronomy, before they ever had kings, the Lord said, there are three things I don't want your kings to do. I don't want them to multiply gold and silver. And Solomon multiplied it until it was like pebbles in the street. Secondly, I don't want you to multiply wives, especially foreign wives. And Solomon didn't do anything by halves, did he? He's going to get married. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And as a result, the scripture says, his wives turned his heart away from the Lord. The third thing was, they were not to have chariots. Some trust in horses and some in chariots, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. One of the reasons, I think, that God said, I don't want horses and chariots, apart from the fact that as foot soldiers, they would be highly dependent on God. It would be like throwing infantry against Sherman tanks, you see? And so they would be cast on God to deliver them. It would be a supernatural deliverance every time. But there's another little hint. When God says, I don't want you to multiply horses and chariots, especially horses from Egypt. Why would he say a thing like that? You notice verse 16 of chapter 1, 2 Chronicles 1, and Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt. And we're told the prices of these horses over in Kings. You see, in order to get horses out of Egypt, the Israelite young men would have to go down to Egypt, wouldn't they? When Abraham went down to Egypt, it cost him his testimony. It just about cost him his wife. It cost him peace in his home. Little Hagar came back with them. It cost him fellowship with Lot because their servants couldn't get along anymore. They had too much stuff. But in the process, Lot lost his heart. Lost his heart in Egypt. And when at last Abraham said to him, go ahead, take first pick, what would you like? He looked around and said, I'll take that. Why? Well-watered plains of Jordan? Because it looks just like Egypt to me. That's why he picked it. Because it was like Egypt. And the danger is, you see, that when we rely on the resources of the world, we lose our heart to the world. We have our loyalty, our affections toward the world. One day Bill Pell was preaching in the open air, and a man came along and called out and he said, I'll listen to you if you can answer one question. Bill said, what's your question? If God is our father, who's our mother? And Bill quoted Paul's letter to the Galatians, the Jerusalem which is from above, which is the mother of us all. Now he said, don't you move till I'm finished. The Jerusalem which is from above, which is the mother of us all. What does that mean? Well, your mother is in fact the source of your physical life. She gives you life. She is the object of your loyalty, of your affection. And so, the Jerusalem which is from above, says the Apostle Paul, that's the source of your life. That's where your citizenship is. That's where your loyalty is. Your affection is there. Don't look to resources down here. If you look to men, you get what men can do. You need what God can do. And so it will be in the history of the kings. They will discover what men can do and find out it's not enough. They need what God can do. And if ever there was a day when we needed to be reminded of that, it's the day in which we live. Now, beginning in chapter 2 and running through chapter 7, we have Solomon's preparation of the temple. And we don't have time to look at this in detail, but it is a fascinating story. The temple, of course, was in some ways similar to the tabernacle. The floor dimensions were doubled. But there were quite a number of other changes, weren't there? There were, for example, it was a permanent structure rather than a temporary, prefab, movable structure. There were two great pillars as you ascended towards the temple, and these two great pillars stood as memorials, as markers to the dependability of God. And you read about the furniture of the tabernacle. It's different too, isn't it? We read about these pillars at the end of chapter 3. Solomon reared up these pillars. It describes them, how high they are, the fact that there are pomegranates and chains around them, that is, carved chains and pomegranates. And the name of the one was Jachin. He shall establish. And the name of the other was Boaz. In it, or in him, is strength. So here, as you came up, these were phenomenal pillars. I mean, these weren't just your nice little Doric or Corinthian pillars. These were huge pillars. It's estimated that 100 men could stand on the capital of one of these pillars. And And so they were named, the only pillars that you read about being named until you get to the New Testament and discover that the people of God are pillars in the house of God. But on either side were these two great pillars. Before you ever entered into the temple, you were reminded that it was God who set things up. It was God who established them. And it was God who sustained them. God establishes and God strengthens. It's God who has laid out the plan, and it's God who gives us the strength to live out the plan. God not only has designed the Christian life, but he energizes us to live it. Some people say, I'd like to be a Christian, but I don't think I could live like that. Well, guaranteed you couldn't. If the Lord didn't do it, you couldn't live like that. But the Lord not only equips us, he not only plans out our lives, but then he gives us the power to do it. He plans the work, then he works the plan. And so these two pillars are declarations of the new temple. We are the temple of God, and his Spirit dwells within us. And we need these two great pillars. We need to be reminded every time, every day, that it's God who establishes us, and it's God who strengthens us. It's God who makes the plan, and it's God who gives the power to work the plan. Great, isn't it? Beautiful picture right at the door of the temple. Well, we can spend all of our time on the temple, the furniture, but one of the key phrases that back in the previous book, chapter 29 and verse 2, David is instructing Solomon, and this is what he says. Now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God the gold for things to be made of gold, or gold for the gold, things of gold, and silver for the things of silver, and brass for the things of brass, the iron for the things of iron, and wood for the things of wood, and so on down the list. It is a very tempting thing in the local assembly to make gold things out of wood and wood things out of gold. To forget what's structural. To forget, sometimes we put so much emphasis on the symbol that we forget what the symbol stands for. To put so much emphasis on things that are merely structural, like the wood, and forget what's truly valuable. And so we may have all the form and try to make the form the goal. Well, the form isn't the goal, you see. We need to distinguish the things. The wood was important. The wood had to be there. Nobody saw the wood. It was hidden with the gold. But it had to be there. It was essential. It was that which established the thing. But it wasn't where the value was. And so we may, for example, take a great deal of time in teaching about the head covering. Amen. I believe it. We publish a little booklet, and we've sold tens of thousands of them in half a dozen different languages. And we believe that. But behind the head covering, what's the point? It's not simply a matter of, well, sister, you wear it or else. I mean, that's the way it is around here, and we've got a brother with a stapler at the back to make sure it stays on, you know? I mean, that's not the idea, is it? What God wants us to do is to enter into the reason behind it. And so it is with everything in the assembly. You see, in the Old Testament, the way it was this. You do it. Why? Well, just do it. One at 6 in the evening, one at 6 in the morning. I want a gold-covered box this big by this big. I want you to put the blood here, put it on the horns, put it here, drop it there. Once on the mercy seat and 7 times on the ground before it. And why? Well, just do it. Right? God never felt obligated to explain, because the people had said, look, God, we don't want an intimate relationship here. You talk to Moses, and you tell him what you want, and he'll tell us. All that thou sayest unto us we will do. And so we read the sad commentary. He made his ways known unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. They only knew what God wanted. Moses knew why. Now when we come to the New Testament, the Lord Jesus said, I have not called you slaves. Just do it. That's what you tell a slave. So he says, why? Just do it. says, I haven't called you slaves, I've called you friends. And so the Lord takes great pains to go through every doctrine concerning the church and carefully explain it to us so we can be friends, so we can understand the purpose behind it. If I'm visiting a friend and he's got a yard man, and he says to the yard man, I want you to cut a square out of the backyard here, take some of the sod, put it in the back, get some peat moss and topsoil, mix it in together there. And the yard man says, why? He says, well, just do it. And away the fellow goes, and then he turns to me and he says, you know, this is a surprise. I'm making a rose garden for my wife for our anniversary. Why did he tell me? I'm his friend. He lets me in on things like that. And so that's what the Lord's done with us. In the Old Testament, that's the way it was. And you read through this section, chapters 2 through 7 in Chronicles, and you wonder, did these people get any of it? Did they understand any of these symbols? I don't think they understood very much at all. But now in the New Testament, there isn't a doctrine, there isn't a truth that God doesn't carefully lay out to us so that we will understand why he wants us to do it. Make sure that when you're teaching, when you're passing the truth on, that you make gold things out of gold and wood things out of wood. That you understand what's structural and what's special, what's valuable, and make the distinction in the teaching of the Word of God. Now, Solomon's reign concludes at the end of chapter 9. And chapter 9 is the grand finale. It describes the magnificent reign of King Solomon, his wonderful throne of ivory overlaid with pure gold, and the six steps to the throne and the footstool. And this is all beautifully illustrative of the Lord Jesus and his great throne, and how he shall ascend the steps to the throne, the very throne of God, and put his hands on the heads of the two lions, and all things in heaven and earth will be subject to him. But at the end of chapter 9, Solomon dies, and his son Rehoboam takes the throne. He is the first king of the divided kingdom. You remember the story how he gathers the people together in the national amphitheater of the nation of Israel at Shechem. And the people gather on the two mountains, Ebal and Gerizim, and there Rehoboam hears the people's concern. They say, now your father really laid the taxes on, and if you'd back off a bit, we'd be loyal to you. So he goes and has his little talk with the older men and the younger men, and the young men say, look, we're going to have a party, it's going to be expensive, lay it on them. Let them know who's boss. Now sometimes we apply this story by simply saying, well, you know, it's better to listen to old people than young people. Well, I don't know. Sometimes I hear old people saying, let them know who's boss. Is that right? Pull rank. That's how to get things done. You just tell them, you do it because I say so. I hear preachers do that sometimes. Well, because brother so-and-so said it, then we ought to do it. Well, as far as I'm concerned, it wasn't whether they were old or whether they were young, although wisdom ought to go with the forehead. The issue was, would they submit to the authority of God or would they rebel? In other words, were they going to take things into their own hands and break away from King Rehoboam and follow the pretender Jeroboam? If they thought they were getting off easy, Jeroboam was a scourge to them all their days. It wasn't long until Jeroboam had established two golden calves at Bethel in the south and up at Dan in the north, and had the basest of men leading the people in worship. He was Jeroboam the people pleaser. And it's interesting to me that of all the kings of Israel and Judah, the one king that is used as the high water mark of evil, the measure of evil for all the kings, is Jeroboam. Not like some of the kings who were drunkards and others who committed suicide, burning the palace down on themselves, or like Manasseh who sacrificed his children to Moloch, but Jeroboam the people pleaser. Changed the priesthood, took in the basis of the people, changed the date of the sacrifices, of the celebrations, the festivals, changed the place of worship. Too far to go to Jerusalem, let's just do it here. And so compromised at every point to please the people. You know, there's a whole movement today in Christendom that thinks that the most important thing is people. Say, look, they have a phrase, closing the back door. People come to our assembly, then they leave. Why did they leave? In other words, closing the back door. They come in the front door and they go right through. How can we stop them? How can we keep them here? Well, you know, there are some things that bother them here. Some things that are biblical, but, you know, maybe we could kind of soft pedal that to keep them. I'm sure Uzzah was important. But the day he touched the ark, he found out that there was something more important than Uzzah. And that was the principle of the truth of God. God is first. And God's truth is essential. And when we think we can adjust things to make people happy, we're on a slippery slope. So Jeroboam takes away the 10 tribes to the north. And Rehoboam initially follows the Lord. We read in chapter 11 and verse 17, Rehoboam the son of Solomon was made strong 3 years. For 3 years they walked in the way of David and Solomon. Interesting, that repetition of 3 years, isn't it? The measure in which they followed the Lord, that in that measure alone were they strong. You know, the old preachers used to talk about the difference between an automobile or a bus with an internal combustion engine and the old railway car. As long as it was connected to the power, it ran. But the moment that power was broken, I mean, it couldn't run for any length of time. It just stopped. And the Christian life is like that, isn't it? It's not something we come Sunday morning, we get gassed up, and then we go away for a week and then come back the next week. The Christian life is one of constant contact. And when I lose that contact, I lose the power. So as long as he was walking in the ways of David, as long as he was obedient to the word of the Lord, he had power. He was strengthened. And the moment that was broken, at that point, he became weak. So in chapter 12, we discover that Rehoboam forsakes the Lord. Interesting, isn't it? We read in chapter 12 and verse 1, that when he strengthened himself, he forsook the law of the Lord, and all Israel with him. The Apostle Paul said, I've discovered that what I thought were my liabilities are actually my assets. Now, it's a bit of a trick there at the end of 2 Corinthians. He leads them up, doesn't he, to this. You see, there were preachers coming through who were boasting in their credentials. And Paul wasn't going to play the same game, you see. He wasn't going to write and say, look, I'm a pretty good preacher too, you know. And I led most of you to the Lord, and I did this and I did that. He wasn't going to do that. But he knew that if he didn't do something in rejecting Paul, they would reject his message. And that's what he was concerned about. That they would reject the truth that he had committed to them. So he says, okay, you've got me where you want me. You forced me to boast. Okay, let me boast. So he says, excuse me if I act like a fool here. It seems you like fools around your place. And so, okay, I'll be a fool too. So he starts off and he starts boasting. But when he gets to the end of the list, it's almost as if he stops and says, I fooled you, didn't I? I'm not boasting in my strengths. I'm boasting in my infirmity. I'm telling you about my weaknesses. about the times when I was shipwrecked and beaten and left for dead and all of my weakness. That's what I'm boasting in. And the reason I boast in it is because in the measure in which I discover how weak I am, that's the measure in which I depend on the Lord, and in the measure in which I'm strong. If I think I can handle it, that's just the very point where I fail. So, the apostle would encourage us to realize that in the measure in which God reminds us of our weaknesses, he's doing us a kindness. How often when we discover our weaknesses, we make complaint and excuses and say, well, I can't do that. Well, that's just exactly the point where God can use us. We're quick to say that. Well, no, I'm not cut out for that. Let brother so-and-so do it. He can do it a lot better than I can. But we need to realize that our liabilities, the weak places in our lives, cast us on God. And at that point, that's when God can use us. Very seldom does God give a man a gift that matches his natural abilities. Very seldom does a salesman become an evangelist. Because the tendency would be then for him to use his sales ability to convince people of the gospel. It seems as if the Lord gives a man an ability that is so unusual, so out of place to his natural ability, that when people see it, they say, obviously, this is of God. It's obviously something that the Lord has done in his life, because that he's not the type. That's not his natural ability. And so, as Rehoboam was strengthened by the Lord, he got to the place where he thought he was the one doing it. It says he strengthened himself. And at that moment, he thought, well, we can do it on our own now, Lord. We don't need you. We don't need your law. I think we're experts now. We're veterans, and we can handle it ourselves. Wow, that's where we go down, isn't it? The Christian life is like walking on top of the water, isn't it? And sometimes we get up in the day and we look out and say, Lord, looks like a pretty smooth day today. I think I can handle it myself. See, Peter saw the wind and wave boisterous and started to go down. The problem was not the winds, was it? Could he have walked on a calm sea? No, he'd go down in a calm sea just as fast as a stormy one, wouldn't he? It's supernatural living for God to keep us on top of the waves, and the secret is to keep our eyes on the Lord. And in the measure in which we do that, he keeps us there. And the minute we get our eyes off him, it doesn't matter whether it's calm or stormy. Down we go. Lord, save me. All of a sudden, he was aware of his own weakness, his own failure. And at that moment, it says, Jesus, having already stretched out the hand, took him. And they walked back to the boat on top of the water. You know, they say after you've walked on the water, it kind of spoils you for riding in a boat. When you learn the supernatural life, the life of answered prayer, the life of power in witnessing, it spoils you for ordinary living. You want to live supernaturally. You want that special dimension that's only given to those who discover, I can't do this. What was Peter's cry initially? Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee. In other words, Lord, the most natural thing in the world to do is to come to you on top of the water if it's really you. I confess, my sympathies are all with Peter when he goes down. We're, you know, it seems that our natural tendency is to think that the safe place to be was in the boat. But now, nothing would be more sensible if the Lord invites you to walk in the water than to walk there. I mean, you'd be far safer walking on the water with the Lord Jesus than in the boat in the storm, wouldn't you? But we live in such a natural plane so often that when we think of the story, our sympathies are all with Peter when he goes down. They're all with the disciples who stayed in the boat, like, oh, yeah, me, I think I would have stayed in the boat too. Instead of saying, look, the safest place in the lake that day was coming to the Lord when he bid you come. Far safer there than sitting in a boat with no Lord, isn't it? So this man, Rehoboam, makes the solemn mistake that when the Lord blessed him, He took the source of blessings as himself. When things fail, oh Lord, what did you do that for? When things go well, I'm doing a pretty good job, aren't I? Slow. Oh, wait. Please understand that the strength comes only from God. So the Lord decides to teach the children of Israel a lesson. He wants them to be his servants, but they don't get the point. They think that instead of being servants, they'd rather all rule as kings. You know, we're born with a little Playtex scepter in our hands, aren't we? See a little child? A little child thinks they're king. They're in charge. They cry, mother comes running. And it's difficult, very difficult, to get off of our little thrones. And so here's Rehoboam and the children of Israel who somehow think, well, Lord, thanks for the hand up. We're on our own now. We can handle this ourselves. And the Lord says, I'm going to have to teach you how to be servants. You're not listening to me. So I'm going to allow a little master just about your size to come in and teach you. I'm going to miniaturize my lesson for you. You don't seem to get the picture when I tell you. So I'm going to have this little 6 feet of clay come over from Egypt, and he's going to teach you for me. And so Shishak comes in, and he's about ready to destroy them. And in verse 6 we read, whereupon, this is chapter 12, 6, whereupon the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, the Lord is right. 1 Peter 5, 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. You heard the story of the young man praying in the prayer meeting, oh Lord, humble me. And an old brother called out and said, don't do it, Lord. Let him humble himself. Solemn business when God has to humble us. Better to humble and the service of the kingdoms of the countries. In other words, Shishak is my servant to teach Judah how to be servants to me. Does the Lord sometimes do that with us? When we don't get the point from God, he arranges our circumstances in such a way that he brings the lesson up close to us. That's why our children get on our nerves. Because God lets them show us our flaws up close. Doesn't he? Sometimes I'm telling one of my kids off and saying, now, you know, whoop, 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 and all of a sudden the Lord says, are you listening, Nicholson? That's exactly what you need to hear right now. That's exactly your problem. They say people need children because that's how parents learn. And I find that I learn a lot more from my kids than maybe they learn from me. I have a friend who's a teacher out in Wisconsin, teaches German. And she has a very active witness for the Lord in the university there. And the feminists despise her. They set about to try and get rid of her. And they manufactured all sorts of false stories about her and tried to get her driven out of the university. And she was brought in before this committee. And they started at her and she just broke down and wept and said, look, you know my life. If I've done anything wrong, tell me I'm willing to quit myself. And they all looked at each other and said, yeah, we thought this was all kind of fabricated. We've known you all these years. We never thought you'd do a thing like this. One guy says to another, let's go get a beer. And the whole committee got up and walked out the door and left her sitting there. Well, she went down to the cafeteria to get a cup of coffee and try to get her nerve back. And as she was sitting there, there was a mildly retarded young girl who was cleaning the tables. And as she walked down cleaning the table toward my friend, she noticed she was weeping. And she said to the young girl, what's the matter, honey? And the girl said, they don't like me here. And they're trying to get rid of me. And my friend started to comfort this girl and explain to this girl how she could live her life for the Lord and honor the Lord. She could give her heart to the Lord and then live just for the Lord, for the pleasure of the Lord. And whatever else anybody thought, she could please the Lord with her life. And all the time she's telling this little girl, the Lord's whispering in her ear, that's for you.
And that's for you. And that's for you. You remember the story of... There it goes. Don't get old, folks. It's no fun to get old. Dear, dear. One of the kings of Judah. He was the illegitimate son. You remember? Who can help me here? What is it? Starts with a J. What is it? Jephthah. Thank you, Jephthah. Jephthah is an illegitimate son. And all of his brothers, who are legitimate, they are all welcome at the parties in town. And Jephthah lives out in the countryside, out in the wild country of Gilead. And so, at a certain point, the Lord speaks to Israel, and he says, how often am I going to bear with you? Every time you get into trouble, you come to me for help. But as soon as I help you, you go back to your idols. Now, if your idols are so good for the good time, then let your idols help you in the bad times. And they don't get it. So finally, rather because God won't help them, they come to Jephthah. They trust in the arm of flesh. They come to Jephthah and say, Jephthah, you're a big strapping fellow. You're a kind of a bruiser. Why don't you come and lead us and defeat our enemies? And it's almost as if, like, this is in stereo. Jephthah says to them, oh, sure. All my brothers, they're polite society. You like to have them to your parties. In the good days, you have all my brothers. You never have me to the party. But when things get tough, all of a sudden you think about illegitimate boy Jephthah up in the hills here. Look, if my brothers are so great for your party, you go ask them to lead you into battle. What's he doing? God is taking this idea that they don't get, and he's putting it right in their face. He's putting it right on their plate. And how often this happens? We're not getting it. God is speaking to us. We don't get it. And so he brings some circumstance into our lives. Some pagan at work says something to us. And it's the voice of God in the circumstances of life. And so Shishak, king of Egypt, is used to teach Israel how to be servants of the Lord. There's one little addendum at the end of the story here. Shishak takes the shields of gold that Solomon had made out of the temple, out of the house of the king's house, and Rehoboam replaces them with shields of brass. Who would notice? Is it possible that there was a generation of men and women who gave themselves to the truth of God? And along comes the next generation, and they replace the gold with brass. It sort of looks the same, but it's not. Someone has said, the first generation of the brethren had the truth in their hearts, and the second generation had the truth in their heads, and the third generation have it on their shelves. Have you seen my bound volumes of J.M. Darby? Read them. You don't read that stuff, do you? But it sure looks nice on my shelf. There's a tendency toward that, isn't there? In other words, to know the people who had the vision, to think that if you do what they did, you'll be what they were. But that's not how it happens. God never asks you to do in order to be. He wants you to be. He wants you to have that relationship with him. And then out of that relationship will be manifested in our lives the gold, not the brass. A little warning from the end of the life of Rehoboam. He ruled 17 years, and we notice in verse 14, he did evil because he prepared not. You'll notice the marginal reading there. He fixed not his heart to seek the Lord. Several times, including Psalm 57, verse 7, David says, oh God, my heart is fixed. It's like a plane coming in the dark, and it comes in on the beam. The beam comes around, and the plane is locked in on the beam. And it comes in for a safe landing, because it's fixed. It doesn't mean it was broken, now it's fixed. It means that it's set. It's focused. Oh God, my heart is focused. And this is the tragedy of the age, isn't it? Instead of being able to say, this one thing I do, we have to say, these many things I dabble in. A little this and a little that. Instead of saying, this is what I want in life. This is what I believe God has for me. God's business is really quite simple. God the Father is seeking worshipers. God the Son is seeking laborers. God the Spirit is seeking sinners. He says, would you like to be involved in the family business? Well, then you go in for what God goes in for. And you'll find out that that's the life worth living. Not to be remembered for little dribs and drabs, but to be remembered for being wholehearted, your heart fixed on pleasing the Lord. Oh, we got the first one done. And the time's all gone. But I would encourage you to continue on through 2 Chronicles and take a look at these various kings. And one of the things that you will notice as you study through them are the little side commentaries. Watch out for those. How often you have that kind of thing. The end of verse 18 concerning Abijah in chapter 13. Thus the children of Israel were brought under at the time, and the children of Judah prevailed because they relied upon the Lord God of their fathers. Well, that's pretty good, isn't it? I mean, it would be far better if they had their own personal relationship with God. But when I went off to university, there were people who said to me, now remember, you're a Nicholson. That was supposed to do me in good stead. When those university professors attacked my faith, I say, well, my daddy says, hey, listen, that wouldn't last a day. If you don't have a personal relationship with God, you're not going to make it. And yet there was a sense in which when I went off to school, I said, well, I only know a little bit here, but, you know, I've seen the truth in my parents' life, and so I'm going to base my life on two piles. Little pile here, I know it's true, and another big pile here, I presume it's true. And I'm going to begin to study the Scripture and put these things to the test and be able to take these things out of this pile and put them in this pile so I can say, well, I know it's true. But I'm not going to discard all of this because I've seen the reality in their lives. And so in a sense, we begin with the faith of our fathers, but if that's as far as we go, it won't last as long. You'll see this later on in the life of King Jehoshaphat. In the life of King Joash, that when Jehoiada, his uncle, died, Joash fell apart. He was only faithful as long as those who led him in faith were there. But once they went, his faith was gone. It was all secondhand. It was all hand-me-down. Young people, get your own convictions. Be thoroughly persuaded in your own mind. It won't last you long. If you say, well, my parents say, at a certain point, you've got to come to your own convictions before God. Put it to the test. Allow God to prove himself real to you. Like Elisha standing at the border of the land and saying, where's the Lord God of Elijah? Not my God, his God. I know that God worked in his life. I want him to work in my life. I want my own war stories. I want my own convictions. I want my own answered prayer. I want to see God work in my life. And not just, well, yeah, my parents say that, and I was always taught that as a child. It won't last you. You need to prove God for yourself. He's the same God. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? Looking for Elisha's. Who will trust him. And he'll prove himself to them all over again. Just a little word of encouragement. These are dark days. And I'd like to just close with one little thought. You know, in 1 Chronicles chapter 30, we have the happy story of King Hezekiah and the great Passover that was kept. And this is what we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and verse 26. So there was great joy in Jerusalem. For since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem. Now, King Hezekiah is the 13th king of the divided kingdom, the 13th king of Judah. So that there have been 13 kings between Solomon and Hezekiah. And over all that period, hundreds of years, he says there wasn't anything like it all the way back to Solomon. But now turn over to chapter 35. And this is in the days of good King Josiah. And Josiah kept a Passover. Now King Hezekiah ruled from 715 to 686. Now we're up to the time of King Josiah. And we read that he kept the Passover as well. Notice what we read in verse 18 of chapter 35. And there was no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel, the prophet. Neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept. So here, way down the line, this is 400 years from King Josiah back to Samuel the prophet. And I think the point is this, that as the world gets darker, the light should shine brighter. You know, we say, well, it's so tough to be a Christian, it's getting tougher all the time. Well, yeah, in some ways maybe. But it seems to me that as the world around us darkens, as sin deepens, and the shadows lengthen, and we anticipate the coming of the Lord, as it gets darker, our little light should shine all the brighter, shouldn't it? So 13 kings go by, and some of them are good, most of them are bad. But here all of a sudden we have this blaze of glory as King Hezekiah calls the people in the Passover to praise the Lord. And that there was great gladness in Jerusalem as they gathered from the north and the south and acknowledged the goodness of God. Yeah, these are dark days. But, you know, I think the Lord looks down from heaven and he sees little gatherings of his people simply gathered around the Lord Jesus, sometimes with hearts dry as dust, sometimes with dry eyes, but longing to love him, even though sometimes we know we don't love him as much as we should. We want to love him. We want to love him more. May God keep us from ever feeling like, well, you know, these are the last days, you can't expect much. The darker it got, the more God valued the faithfulness of his people. So that as things progress to the end, and now Josiah is only a few kings from the collapse of the whole kingdom of Judah. Things are getting so bleak, and yet here, even in those dark days, the Lord puts his stamp of approval on it, and he says, well, it may not look like much to you, but considering the times, I take it very personally, and I appreciate it. And I haven't enjoyed such a festival as this that I can remember since the days of Samuel. Why, that's back before all of these great kings of Judah, before Solomon, before David, way back to the days of Samuel. And so, Christian, be heartened, be encouraged. Yeah, these are dark days. But the darker it gets, the brighter our little light should shine. And God puts his approval upon his little church, the little gathering. Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And we wait until the day dawn and the shadows flee away. But in the meantime, may God keep our little lights bright. I would encourage you to read through these stories of the kings and to look for the pivots. Look for the pivots. In almost every case, these kings will start out well and finish badly. And you will see God's divine assessment and say, now that's what went wrong. They trusted in their armies. They grew strong in themselves. Their hearts were turned away to the idols. And you can put those down as a little checklist and say, oh God, keep me from such things. On the other hand, on the positive side, we see kings that had terrible fathers, hopeless cases, and even in spite of virtually no encouragement, some of them very young people, they said, well, whatever else anybody else does, whatever my father and my grandfather did, I'm going to live for God. And so it reminds us, if you don't have any good examples, be one. Just launch out for God and say, well, I want God to get all the glory from my life. Whatever the conditions around me, God is able to take up little testimonies of his people and once again turn the world upside down. He could turn Moncton upside down. He's got the fire if we'll be the fuel. And he's looking for people like these good kings of Judah who were willing to be used of God to turn the tide and to bring the thoughts and hearts of people back to the Word of God and obedience and devotion to their blessed Lord. May the Lord encourage our hearts to be people just like that in these dark days for his name's sake. Shall we pray? Our blessed God and Father, as we read the stories of these kings, our hearts are reminded again that the best of men are men at their best. But we thank thee that there is one king who shall never fail, whose enemies shall never triumph over him, whose kingdom shall spread from shore to shore, and whose glory shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. We thank thee that this king who once wore a crown of thorns shall wear many diadems, that he whom men despised has been exalted by thee to the highest place in the universe. We thank thee, O God, that thou hast invited us to be not only his subjects, but to be his regent, his bride, that we might reign with him. Thou hast shared us with him and him with us. We thank thee, blessed God, that there is a day coming in thy schedule when thou wilt say to thy son, take now thine own throne. Thou hast been sharing mine until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And our King, the King of all ages, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the one to whom we owe our allegiance, will ascend the steps to the throne and sit down upon it. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. We cry to thee, O God, is it possible, as it was in the days of David, why is there no word concerning bringing back the king? We say, O come quickly, Lord Jesus, for everything's out of place. The church is out of place. We're a heavenly people, and here we are struggling along on earth. The devil ought to be bound and cast out, but he's going about working out his nefarious schemes and damaging and destroying and deceiving. Israel's out of place. They ought to be the head of the nations, and here they are the tail. But most of all, our blessed Savior is out of place. He's alone. He's waiting for his bride. He's despised and rejected of men. We want him to have his rightful place. And so we cry to thee, O God, send back the king. Long live the king. We ascribe to him our allegiance tonight and pray that we might go forth from this place more carefully to live, aware that the enemy will get us not at our weak point, but at our strong point. Aware that that we can't depend on the faith of our fathers, but that we must have a faith, a living faith in Thee ourselves. That it's so easy for us to make gold things out of wood and wood things out of gold, and to miss the important things in life. That we become so distracted with so many other things in accumulating earthly riches as Solomon was, that he missed out on the true riches. What warnings there are, and yet what encouragements. That even a man like Manasseh could be saved and restored and brought back to the land and given his throne back. Only God could do such a thing. We thank Thee, Thou art the God of one more chance, the God of all grace, the patient, merciful, long-suffering God. We rest in Thy hands. We trust Thee, O God. Teach us to trust Thee more. We commend Thy dear people to Thee. Encourage their hearts, we pray. May we remember those great pillars that by God alone all things are established, and in Him His strength. May we walk hand in hand with Thee, O God, until that day when we see the Savior face to face. We commend ourselves to Thee now, in the lovely name of Thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.